Pentecost is my favorite holiday. I say that every year. I mean, Christmas is pretty awesome. Easter is the bomb, but Pentecost is where it's at. Pentecost is about people coming together. Pentecost is about breaking through barriers. Pentecost is about diversity. People from widely diverse backgrounds managing to get along and solve social problems together. And it is that we celebrate when we celebrate Pentecost and the birth of the church. When we hear this story, this is after Jesus has died. This is after Jesus has risen. This is after Jesus has been appearing to people over about 30 to 40 days, depending on whether you're reading the Gospel or the Book of Acts. Jesus appears, and Jesus keeps telling the apostles, you need to go out and make disciples of all nations. You must share the good news with others. You must carry the message and keep reaching out and keep crossing those barriers and bring people in and invite people in. And they do the exact opposite. They keep going to the upper room. You all have heard of the upper room, right? There's even like a little pamphlet, the upper room. Yes? Well, this was a room that was upstairs, so nobody knew they were there, and they could lock the door so nobody could come in. So they're doing the opposite of what he has asked them to do. And, you know, to their credit, there was a good reason why. They had just watched him, even though he had risen again, they had watched him be brutally executed. And they knew that this was the price that anyone would pay if the Roman government caught them organizing to overthrow the government, which is what he had been accused of doing. And so they were frightened. The police were still trying to find them. They were still trying to round up any last remnants of his party. And so instead of going out to keep telling people about this, what they did was they hid. And so Jesus had told them, there will be a time when you are baptized by fire and the Holy Spirit. And this day finally arrived. And I don't think any of them were prepared for it. I think that they truly believed that they could keep cooking along the way they'd been cooking. You know, they had been hiding. They knew each other. They felt safe. They could just keep doing the same things that they had been doing and call that good. In fact, at one point, they decide to reach out to one person. They figure there were 12 disciples, and Judas was lost, right? Judas betrayed Jesus. He's not in the club anymore. So they had to find somebody else. And so they think about it. They talk about it. They narrow it down to candidates and get it down to two guys, and then they cast lots to decide on the final person. And they say, okay, we're good. Now we have our 12. We don't have to do anymore. Let's lock the door again. We let in one. That's enough. Which is actually very much like what I've heard when I work with churches to help them grow, when they say things like, we don't want to grow. We don't want a whole bunch of people coming in here. We just need two people to fill the council and the board and a couple of donors just to get our budget sorted out, and then we can stop. The disciples are very much like human beings in general. So all of a sudden, we've realized that the Holy Spirit has other plans. God had other plans for them. And so as they're sitting in their room one day, the Holy Spirit comes blasting through the window. This mighty wind comes roaring through and physically forces them out onto the street. They're physically compelled against their will to go out into the street and begin speaking to people. And what always fascinated me about this was what they were talking about. I remember thinking for years, but what were they talking about? What was it that was so compelling? And all it says was they were speaking of God's deeds of power. They were just talking about the things that they had seen, the things that they had witnessed while they were with Jesus. They were talking about the way that God had moved in their lives, which when you think about it is actually quite vulnerable, which is why it took so much courage to shove them out the door. And when I work with churches, what I have discovered is it's really hard for Christians to do this. It's really hard for them to go out and share their own personal experience with others. Partly partly because it's sort of gotten a bad rap. If you've seen evangelical television, if you have seen people out on the street corner with the sandwich boards, you know what I'm talking about? That says God hates, and then there's like a list, and they got the megaphone saying, repent, be saved. They think that sharing God's message is that, and they don't want to be associated with that. But another thing is, when we share of who we are, when we share of how God has worked in our lives, it's extremely vulnerable. It makes us extremely vulnerable. I told you last week about two men who really wanted to experience the love of God. They really wanted to get baptized, and yet they couldn't. They felt like they weren't worthy, and they didn't know how to say that. And it wasn't until the Holy Spirit gave one of them the courage to talk about what their fear was, their fear that they didn't know enough. They didn't know enough about the Bible. They didn't know enough about the faith. They weren't an educated enough biblical scholar that they weren't worthy to be baptized. And that gave the other one space, room to be vulnerable in their own way and talk about their own feelings of inadequacy that were related to mental illness. And when that happened, they were both able to see God in each other. They were both able to say, wait a second, I'm worthy, you're worthy, let's do this. And they were both able to welcome each other into the church and be baptized together. But one of them had to have the courage to share that. And as I've been looking over the past couple of years that I've been with you, and as I've been looking at the times I've spent with other churches, I am quite aware that it is only in the sermons where I share deeply of myself when I have to get the guts to tell you something about my personal journey that people come to me after the sermon in droves and want to share too. Thank you so much for sharing that. I didn't know. And you know, let me tell you something about my journey and how God has worked in my life. And there it is. The Holy Spirit is moving. But it takes courage. It takes a fiery courage. Sometimes it takes God drop kicking us right out the front door to compel us to do something that we would never choose to do on our own. And that's what's so amazing about Pentecost, is not only that they did it, but that it was so well received. They talk about how the people that were there heard what they were saying in their own languages. A better translation is in their own mother tongue. The language of your heart, the language that you heard as a baby, the language that can snap you back into your place of comfort and safety, the one that pulls on your heart and brings you back to that compassionate place where you can embrace another person in need. That's a better translation. They heard it in their own mother tongue, and when they did that, they were all able to start sharing together. It's no surprise to me that when the apostles finally got real, when they were finally able to tell the truth, when they were finally able to share of themselves, not just quote the Bible, but share of themselves, that people responded. But it took an immense amount of courage. So when all of this was happening, there was some confusion. In fact, there was so much confusion as to what was going on that people in the crowd started suggesting that perhaps they were drunk. Did you hear that part? Perhaps they are filled with new wine. That's a really diplomatic way of saying, I think these guys are sloshed. And so Peter interprets. He says, No, there's a precedent for this, he says. And he starts quoting from the prophet Joel, one of the books of the Bible, one of the minor prophets. He starts quoting this passage about how your old men will see visions and your young women will dream dreams. There will be a time when the Spirit comes upon all of you. And he starts quoting from the book of Joel. The only problem is, because that sort of matched what was going on, that everybody was talking and everybody was filled with the Spirit. The only problem with this is that Peter made part of that up. If you look at what Peter is quoting and you look at the original passage, Peter added something. He added in the end of times, he says, in the last days. Your old men will dream dreams and your young women will have visions and so on and so forth. And that wasn't in the original. It adds an urgency to it. It makes it, he was interpreting this as, you know, the end is near. Jesus is going to come back and then we're going to have this resurgence. But that wasn't actually in the book of Joel. And that's really important because when you look at the book of Joel and find out what it's really talking about, it's both irrelevant and relevant at the same time. See, the book of Joel was talking about locusts. Did you know that? The book of Joel is about this guy who witnessed, probably during the Persian period, so this was after the temple had been destroyed and then been rebuilt around probably 300-400 BCE. Everybody's cooking along, and then all of a sudden, swarms of locusts came through. And they devastated everything in their path, as locusts do. If you know the swarms of locusts, you've heard of these things, maybe seen it in the movies. They can come in swarms that are so big they will black out the sky. They'll look like smoke. And they eat everything in their path. And Joel describes, what Peter doesn't quote, is Joel describes them coming and devastating the fields. They ate everything, which meant not only that they had no crops for that year, but also that all of the seed for the next year was gone because the locusts came in through the houses, they came in through the windows, they went into the seed bins, and they destroyed everything, which caused a massive famine. Can you imagine if all of the crops over the entire nation of the United States were just devastated in a matter of a few days, and all the seeds to try and regrow were gone also? And also just imagine the sight of that, it looking like smoke, it blacking out the sun for a few days, having these little pests invade everything around you. It was quite a scene. You can imagine why people would think of this as like a God-induced event, a divine act. And he's trying to interpret this for the people. And Peter leaves all that out. And so on the one hand, when you read this, you think, why would Peter pick this passage? This makes no sense whatsoever. He added this little part to make it sound like the end of times, and locusts weren't around the apostles when they were having this moment. What? When you look at what Joel is talking about, though, what's interesting is that he compares the locusts to an army. He compares the locusts to an overwhelming force to be reckoned with. Highly organized, absolutely persistent and diligent, never deterring from their path, armed and dangerous. And when you look at what the people were experiencing in Judea with the Roman Empire, you see very, very close comparisons, because the way that the Roman Empire taxed the people, took their food, ransacked the temple multiple times, went into the treasury to just take money out whenever they felt like it, taxed the farmers with so much of their crops that there was very little left, then they were never going to get ahead, and they were starving to death because of it. You see a stark parallel between the locusts that Joel is describing and what the apostles and the people of Judea that were all there on that day were going through in their daily lives. So what's interesting is how Joel interprets this and how he talks about it with the people. Because he, as a prophet, was not predicting the future so much. People often think of prophets as predicting the future. More often, they are people that are seeing the stark reality and lifting it up in truth so articulately that people think that they're crazy. Now, if I were to suddenly shout, the end of the world is coming, the end is near, you would think I'm nuts. But if I say, look at the way this country is dealing with chemical pollution in our streams and in our trees and in our air, this is not sustainable. If you look at the way that this country is treating people of color and how they are being threatened every single day, this is not sustainable. This will either end in the extermination of a group of people or in some sort of a massive civil war, if you will, because people are starting to riot and to rise up and to fight back over and over again. And that's not showing any signs of stopping, and they have every right to fight. This makes a little more sense, does it not? So that's what prophets often do, is they just call out the reality of what they see. And Joel is talking about the locusts, and he's talking about the devastation, and he's talking about what people need to do to fix it. And what he tells people to do is to gather together, to return to God, but to also to return to community, to gather in one place, to pray, to repent, and to bring all their resources together. And he also says that our God is a kind and generous God. Our God sees the suffering, and our God will find a way forward. He promises that there will be a time when everything is made whole again. This is not the end. If we can gather together and hold each other gently and work hard, we can make it through this until the leaves on the trees come back, until the figs are in fruit again, until the wine vats are overflowing with wine, the olive oil is flowing like a river, until all of the grain is filled and there's bread in every mouth again. But we have to come together to do it, and we have to trust that God is on our side. And when you look at that and about what the apostles are talking about with the people, it's an exact parallel. He calls them to come together. He calls them to recenter on God. He calls them to combine resources to get through this difficult, difficult time. Well, they're under siege by the Roman Empire. And they do. And that's what's so amazing, is that all of these people who are from all of these different areas, who have all of these different backgrounds and who speak all of these different languages, are able to gather together in community. It says 3,000 chose to be baptized that day and joined the church in community. And what's really phenomenal is how they've organized their community. It's very brief. It's very brief. But if you read to the end of the chapter in Acts, it talks about how they all came together in community. They all shared their food with one another. They all sold everything that they had and put all the money into a pot and then just made sure that nobody went hungry, that nobody was without shelter. And it created a safety net so that nobody fell through the cracks. They went in and out of each other's homes to share food. They all gathered together to worship, and they lived in such harmony that they were able to get along with all of their neighbors. Now, this is interesting because it all started simply by some folks having the courage to be truly authentic with one another, to share what was on their heart and be a little bit vulnerable. And that made space for others to follow. And when they were able to be authentic, they found God in each other and in their lives. When they were able to see the divine in each other, they formed true community. When they all shared what they had, nobody went hungry. Nobody fell through the cracks anymore. And when they all worshiped together, they were able to continue seeing God in their midst, and they were able to live in peace. And when they no longer had to worry about things like food and safety, they were able to live with a peace deep in their hearts and feel gratitude. And then they were able to get along with their neighbors. Because if we don't have to worry about what we have or who's going to take it away or when we're going to fall through the cracks, it's amazing how well we can get along with other people because we're not in competition with them. We do not fear for them. You see that? The more we can be authentic with one another and with our understanding of God and how God works in our lives, the more it makes space for other people to be their selves, and we can live in peace with one another. But it all starts with having that courage, which people by themselves don't have. That's why Pentecost is so amazing, because the Holy Spirit compelled them, filled them with that courage to be able to go out and share. And so, as we celebrate Pentecost, I urge you to find that courage. I urge you to remember how God has worked in your lives. I urge you to remember how you first found God. We all have a story of how we came to our understanding of the Spirit and how it moved in our lives. We may call God by different names, but we all have some understanding. And it's deeply, deeply personal. I urge you not to keep it to yourselves. I urge you to practice on each other. During the coffee hour, share with one another. Share with one another. Let your understanding, let your history, let the way God has moved through your lives continue to form your relationships with other people. Have the courage to give other people the space to share with you. It seems like a really strange concept to progressive Christians to share their faith with other people. But it's amazing how easy it can be and how well it can work. I used to sit at the playground where I was, where I would wait for Rosemary to get out of school. And she got, or wait for Faye to get out of school. And Rosemary got out an hour earlier than Faye. And I would sit in that playground and chat with the other people, chat with the other parents that were also waiting because their children's schedules were staggered. And oftentimes we would get into the, so what do you do? So what do you do? So what do you do? And I can tell you that for the first several months, I didn't want to tell people what I did. I was afraid they would look down on me or judge me or think that I was one of those people that was about to whip out a megaphone and a sandwich board. You know? I was really careful about that because I wanted them to be my friend too. Like, it was just like being back on the playground. And in fact, I was back on the playground. And I didn't want the other people at the playground to judge me, to look down on me. And so when people would ask me, you know, what do you do for a living? Oh, I'm a microbiologist. What do you do? Well, you know, I'm in a seminary to be a minister. And it's amazing how taking that deep breath and saying, well, this is who I am authentically. I'm a seminary student studying to be a minister. Or after I was ordained, I'm a minister. I serve a church down near San Jose, I would say. And then I would just breathe and wait. And once I said that, most of the time people were like, oh, really? And then we would start to talk. Because once I was able to use the word church in a sentence outside of the church, it gave other people space to do that too. And I had the most incredible conversations with people. People would talk about the churches they went to. There were so many people that didn't go to church. And they had so many reasons why. And once we were able to talk about that, all the reasons why they didn't go to church anymore or why they couldn't go because their spouse refused to go, healing started to happen. People would say, oh, really? And they would ask questions. It was so interesting because they had so many questions that they never found a safe place to ask. They would say things like, oh, well, you know, so in your church, are they like, you know, because they're trying to figure out how to ask, are you one of those really nutty conservative ones that, you know, point the finger, you know, and handle snakes and stuff? And they would say, oh, does your church, is it, you know, like, what is the, you know, because is it one of those, what do they like think about the Bible? Is usually how it would come out. I'd say, well, they have a pretty progressive approach. For example, they ordain women, and they go, oh, right, okay. And they would take a breath. And the more I could be authentic about who I was and what the United Church of Christ was about and how the God moved through the world and how we interpreted that, the more it gave them space, the more it would give them space to talk about their own journey. And oftentimes, they were really scary journeys. But the more I could accept their authenticity, the more they would accept my authenticity, and the more we could find the divine in each other. And some amazing things happened out of that. I still have a close friend who brings her children, brought her children all the way down to San Jose for the blessing of the animals. They trucked their little cat, Percy, all the way down and kept coming and wanted to keep doing things with the youth. And there are a lot of other people that weren't willing to trek that far, but I kept sending them over to Sycamore, United Church of Christ in El Cerrito. I don't think to this day that minister knows how many people I sent her direction that were suddenly interested in talking more about God and finding a place for themselves and finding people who are willing to be authentic. And so it can be that easy. When people ask you, what did you do this weekend? Oh, did you have a good weekend? Yeah. You know, I went to a movie, and you know, I went hiking, and I went to church on Sunday, and I heard this most amazing sermon about Pentecost. It blew my mind. Make sure you say it just like that too. And let people hear that. Oh, you went to church? Really? Let them respond and accept whatever authenticity they give you back. Accept it. Let the conversation happen and see where the Holy Spirit takes it. I pray that the Holy Spirit will baptize you with a fiery courage, just like it did for the apostles that day, to get us out of these doors and out into the public where we can be our truest selves. Because we're pretty okay people. I don't think there's anybody here that would grab a Bible and bash anybody over the head with it. I don't think there's anybody here that would be judgmental in a really nasty way or that would grab a bullhorn. By being our truly authentic selves, we are actually being the body of Christ, accepting, welcoming, loving, totally focused on making the world a better place with our very own hands. That is the spirit of Pentecost. That is the miracle of Pentecost. And it didn't have to stop 2,000 years ago. It can keep continuing through us if we let it, if we're willing to get out of that upper room, if we're willing to let the Holy Spirit move, if we're willing to trust and just simply be our most authentic, truest, bestest selves. Can I get an amen to that?